Well, thank you. That was an appropriate two verses to sing, because that's really what I have in my heart this evening, at least to begin with. We thought last evening about the church as the bride of Christ, and I personally believe that this is the chief portrait of the church given to us in the Word of God. You know that history, human history as we know it, began with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. The first wedding, the father gave away the bride. God took from Eve, from Adam rather, a rib, and from it made Eve, so that Adam and Eve were seen to be one creative act. They shared a common life. And Adam would call her bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The last great wedding day, portrayed for us in beautiful terms in the book of the Revelation, following the collapse of Babylon, the great counterfeit that the devil has raised up, is also the story of the bride of the wounded side. And once again, we see that we share a common life with our bridegroom. Christ is our life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. And so the love story of the ages comes to its glorious conclusion. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Love, indeed, is seen to be the summum bonum, the greatest thing in the world. You know, all the power of God couldn't open heaven to us. All the wisdom of God couldn't do it. It was the love of God that first of all opened the door of heaven to send his own beloved Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it was love that took the Lord Jesus to the cross. He loved the church and gave himself for it. The Lord Jesus, when asked one day what the chief commandment was, said that the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these, he said, hang all the law. When the Apostle Paul wrote concerning love, he came to his conclusion and said something we might expect John to say. And now abideth faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. Love is introduced to us in the Word of God not only as the supreme motive for the Lord Jesus coming into the world to die for sinners, as the reason why God gave his Son, as the means of opening up heaven to us, not only as the supreme grace, not only as the fulfillment of the law, but we read, as Paul writes to the saints, that it is the first evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when we think about this magnificent story, we are reminded that the grand motive behind it all is love. And therefore, the supreme motive in all of our reciprocating service to God is out of love as well. It's the only fitting motive in our service for him. And so we thought about the church as a bride last evening. I'd like to read you a verse from the Old Testament. You don't have to turn to it. It's a rather unusual verse. We believe that all Scripture is inspired. But sometimes we have a little harder time believing that all Scripture is profitable, because there are some Scriptures that seem to be rather unusual, to say the least. In fact, whole books like Chronicles, we sometimes wonder where the benefit is in them until, of course, we begin to study them. And then we discover that locked away sometimes where we must dig for it as a treasure, as hidden gold, we find wonderful truths in every portion of the Word of God. This particular verse links together the first of these great pictures of the church, the first metaphor being the church as a bride, and the second one, which I would like to look at, which it's a bit of a jolt to go from one to the other. And if I use this kind of terminology to my wife one evening, perhaps sitting over a nice dinner in a restaurant, I looked into her eyes and said to her in these words, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners," I hardly think she would appreciate it. It's not given to us once, but twice. Again, we read a little further down in Solomon's Song, chapter 6. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now, of course, one of the problems that we face is that the English language is deteriorating along with our culture. And so when we hear a word like terrible, we have a certain idea as to what that means. But, of course, what it does mean is that this army strikes terror into the hearts of its enemies. And so Solomon, in writing this song about the beloved one and his lover, in this rather startling portrait of the bride, he refers to her as an army, terrible with banners. And so I'd like to think a little bit about the church as an army this evening, and I'd like you to turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know that there are two battle scenes in the book of Ephesians. One is found in chapter 4, and the other is found in chapter 6. In chapter 4, we have Christ's battle, Christ's victory, and we get the spoils of the war. We have this description of the Lord Jesus leading captive those that held us captive. And having won the day, having descended, that is, coming down, I believe, in the incarnation, coming down, humbling himself, he exposed himself to danger. And chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now these gifts that are referred to are the gifts of gifted men that we read about in verse 11. And the purpose of these gifted men was to equip the saints so the saints could do the work of the ministry, so the whole body could be edified. Now, I personally believe this is one of the most important principles concerning the church for the present day. How easy it is for us to find people to do the work for us. But that's not the idea here at all, is it? God has gifted certain people in the first place as apostles and prophets, and chapter 2 tells us that we don't have apostles and prophets today, but we do have their ministry. We have their ministry in the Word of God. Apostolic authority and prophetic utterance given to us encapsulated in the Word of God. They were foundational, and you don't keep laying foundations. You lay a foundation once and then you build on it. And so these apostles and prophets completed the canon of Scripture, and then they passed from the scene. But coming in behind them were evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And these men, they were given as gifts to the universal church, not just to the local church. Although they worked within the context of local churches, they were given to a wider ministry than any particular local church. And as they ministered, first of all in the proclamation of the gospel, and may I say from this passage that the role of the evangelist is not simply to preach the gospel, but to equip the saints so that they can preach the gospel. It's one of the responsibilities of an evangelist to show the saints how to share the good news with others. And the role of the shepherd is not simply to shepherd, but to pour his life into others and to raise up other shepherds, to equip other shepherds to labor in the work of the Lord. The same is true of the teachers, that the responsibility of the teacher is not simply to teach. The place of the public platform is not a cafeteria where everyone comes to get their meal once week by week. The role of the public platform, the role of the teacher, is to show the saints how to study the Bible for themselves so that they can go home and cook it up on their own and enjoy as much as they want. Not everyone has the supernatural ability to clearly explain the Word of God, but every believer has the supernatural ability to understand it. We have been given an unction from the Holy One. We have, each believer has as a personal tutor the one who wrote the book in the first place. And he wants to teach us. He wants us all not to be teachers, be not many teachers, says the scripture, because of the greater judgment. But he wants us all to be students of the Word of God. And that means at different levels, in different ways, and let's face it, folks, we don't all like the same kind of material when we read. We don't find it easy, some of us, to think in legal terms, in the form of argument, and we find it hard to do that. There are other people, they see things pictorially, and other people see things by action, by working things out. Well, the Word of God has revealed the truth in 100 different ways. There are love stories and war stories and spy stories and legal documents and poetry and narrative and history, geography. There are letters, intercepted letters. You name it. If there's any way that God could communicate His truth to us, He has taken that way. And some means seem to be rather more difficult than others in communicating the truth. And yet God has seen fit to give us this wide array of truth so that we can all enjoy the Word for ourselves. So the idea that we would simply have certain people who would do the work, as I understand these verses, the role of these men who were given as gifts, gifted men given to the church, was so that they could equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry. Now that battle that was fought, this little song that's sung here, quoted in verse 8 of chapter 4, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now I know there are people who teach that what this means is that when Jesus died, he went down to hell, which had two compartments, and he liberated those who were there in Abraham's bosom and took them to heaven. Well, it may well be that he did that, but I'm not sure that that's what this verse is telling us. It seems to me that if we go back and read where this is quoted, it's quoted in the story of Deborah and Barak. And Deborah and Barak sang this as a duet, a victory song following their battle against Sisera. And you remember that the battle was engaged in the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon, and Barak and 10,000 troops were gathered on the top of Mount Tabor. It was absolutely impossible for Sisera to get his war chariots up on that mountain. If you were to go there today, you can't even take a tour bus to the top. It's just hairpin turns all the way. You have to get out and get into these taxis with these mad taxi drivers that I think have antifreeze in their veins, and they whip up there, and it's only one lane, so you have to get up before the first one starts coming back down again, and it's quite an exciting part of the trip. Well, standing on the top of Mount Tabor and looking down into the valley, the mountain just falls away at your feet. It would be absolutely impossible to get Sisera's troops up there. And so, as long as Barak and his troops stayed on the top of Mount Tabor, they were safe. But they couldn't deliver Israel unless they came down. And they had to come down in apparent weakness. They were militia. They were farm boys with pitchforks. And down in the valley below, there were hundreds of chariots of iron waiting to fall upon them as they ran down the mountainside. But when the command was given, Deborah said to Barak, "It's time to go." And Barak led the charge, and probably wailing like banshees, they rushed down the mountainside toward the troops of Sisera. And the scripture puts it this way: the Lord discomfited Sisera. We would call it panic attack. And the troops were thrown into disarray. A flash flood came sweeping down the Kishon River Valley, which, by the way, doesn't look like much today. But in the 1970s, there were some flash floods, unusually high snow up in the mountains that actually swept the concrete bridges away on the way down the Kishon Valley. So Deborah and Barak came down in apparent weakness, and in doing so, the Lord discomfited the enemy. The victory was won when Barak and his troops took captive those that held Israel captive. And then the scripture says they received gifts of men. They got the spoils of war. And at the end of the story, of course, you have this plaintive scene with Sisera's mother looking out through the lattice, waiting for her boy to come home from battle. And she's saying, where is he? Why is his chariot detained? He always brings home the spoils of war. I've been waiting for him to come. Beautifully decorated garments, beautiful cloth, and I'm just waiting for him. Why is he not here? That's how the song ends. You see, the devil seems to have won many battles, and the mother of harlots is waiting for the victory, but the victory is going to be snatched from his grasp. And we look at the world today, and you know, you could get the impression that the devil's winning, but he's not. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus knocked the devil from his horse. His crown is lying in the dust. He was defeated. And though he seems to win the odd skirmish, the battle is already assured. And like the children of Israel of old, they went into battle singing the victory song as if it had already been won. And that's what we do. Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph. In other words, the victory is assured. It's guaranteed. And yet today the church looks bloodied on every hand as the enemy battles against the church and the church against the devil. And so he led captivity captive. He took captive those that held Israel captive and received gifts of men. But when we come to this passage, it's turned just a little bit, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was up in heaven, looking down from the heights of glory. He saw us captive. And as long as he stayed in heaven, they would never spit in his face there. They'd never spike him to a tree. They'd never make his back like a plowed field as long as he stayed in heaven. But he couldn't deliver us unless he came down in apparent weakness. And so the Lord Jesus came down. And the phrase that's used here in the lower parts of the earth, verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he first also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? This is the same phrase used in Psalm 139, verse 15, to describe the making of David. David said, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. And so I would suggest to you that this is a picture here of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus descended. He came down to this little planet, and he went to the cross in order to win the battle. And in doing that, he took captive those that held us captive. Well, the man who wrote this chapter was one of the generals on the opposing army. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, taking the Christians, throwing them into prison, and the Lord Jesus took him captive and gave him back as a gift to the church. And so it was with all of us. We were at enmity with God. We were on the enemy's side. And instead of chaining us to his chariot wheels, he commissioned us and put us in his vanguard and leads us in victory. And to our utter amazement, we discover from chapter 4 that he, instead of taking the spoils of war, and this is where the little twist comes in the song, instead of it reading in verse 8, and receive gifts of men, as the original is given in Judges chapter 5, it says that he gave gifts unto men. And so the Lord Jesus won the battle 2,000 years ago. He deserves all the spoils of war, but what's he done? He's taken them and given them to us. And he has enriched the church. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. How rich we are. If only we knew it. Why is it that we live like paupers when in fact we are heirs of all things? God hasn't withheld a thing from us. How is it possible for a Christian ever to grumble, ever to complain? How are you doing? Not bad. You know, could be worse. I'll tell you, it could be worse. You could be in hell. That's what we deserve, isn't it? And here we have the generosity of the heart of the Lord Jesus, that he should win the victory, and then he would turn and give the spoils of war to whom? To the people who nailed him to the cross. To the people who were guilty of his death. To the people who fought against him and blasphemed his name. He saved them. And then he gave them the spoils of war. But when we come to chapter 6, we have just the reverse picture given. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this word, whole armor, is one word in the Greek. It's the word panoply, a complete set of armor. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 11 and verse 22, when the Lord Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he says, well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? If I, by the power of the devil, cast out devils, quoting Abraham Lincoln, he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, I guess it wasn't Lincoln that... He was quoting Jesus, wasn't he? For some reason, Abraham Lincoln always gets the glory for that statement. That comes out of the Word of God. A house divided against itself can't stand. Certainly, I wouldn't be casting out demons by the power of the devil. And then he said this, while a strong man, armed, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. It's not the peace of God, it's a false peace. And maybe there's someone here tonight, and that's where you are. You're the devil's goods. And you're in peace, and you don't have any concern about your soul, and you've lulled yourself into thinking that everything's okay, you've had this little fuzzy religious experience a long time ago, and everything's okay. But when a stronger than he comes, he spoils his goods. In other words, he upsets the peace. And that's exactly what Jesus said he came to do. He said, you think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. It's the devil who puts people at peace. And when the Lord Jesus comes into the life, he upsets us. He upsets the status quo. We begin to think about hell and sin and eternity and being lost and judgment. And we're not at peace anymore. And we have two options. And one option which many people take is to simply put all of that out of their minds and go back to sleep. A fool's paradise right on the brink of a lost eternity. But there are other people. And they flee to the Lord Jesus and they find true peace. Not a false peace, but true peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. To rest where God rests in the finished work of Christ. And so the stronger than the strong man is the Lord Jesus himself, and he spoils his goods, and he liberates those who have been held captive by the enemy. This particular portrait of the believer, of the bride, if you will. The bride is described in chapter 5. And now here, if you will, is the bride, terrible as an army with banners. What is the banner that flutters over the head of the church? Well, his banner over me is love. But it's in the plural here, isn't it? Banners. It's not just the love of God over me. There's something else there. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. It's not just the love of God, it's the Lord himself who is my protector. And so in chapter 4 we have the Lord Jesus as the champion going into battle for us. But here we have the believer himself, the Christians, the church, as the warriors. And they're going into battle. And they have this panoply. Now, I mentioned in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, is the only other reference to panoply. Now, look what happens here. When a stronger than the strong man comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts. You talk about an unequal battle. The Lord Jesus has taken away all the devil's armor, and he has given us a complete set of armor. And so when the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he wasn't speaking about the devil running around after the church with the gates. It's the church militant storming the ramparts of the enemy. It's the devil who's on the offensive, on the defensive, and the church that should be on the offensive. We sang those words. We tremble not for him. Not because we have the strength in ourselves. You will notice here that it is the whole armor of God. It's provided by God. And God builds really good armor. Armor that we read is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So here we see in chapter 4 his victory and our blessing. We get the spoils of war as a result of his victory. But in chapter 6 it is the church going out and winning the victory, not in their own strength, but by the armor of God, by the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, and your loins girt about with truth. Now, when we see this portrait, again, we ask ourselves the question, when we're looking at metaphors like this, are they interchangeable? You know those little kids' books that come sliced in three? And they have a set of heads, bodies, and feet. And they're all different, you know, you flip those around. Is that what this is like? Could you put any of the combinations together? So, say, well, let's make it, say, the hope, and the sword of salvation, and the breastplate of truth, and, yeah, well, it'd be all right, I guess. But that's not how the Spirit of God gave it to us. And I think if you line these up, you'll see that each piece of armor has something distinctive about it. You'd never confuse a shield with a helmet, would you? No. A helmet has its own particular characteristics. So does a shield, so does a breastplate, and so on. These are all distinctive pieces of furniture, of armor, and every piece of armor is custom designed to do a particular thing. Let's see how this works. Number one, verse 14, "Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth," or truthfulness. No deceit. Being transparent. Being honest in all you do and say. He says that's the strength of the believer. Your loins, of course, your gluteus maximus, these are your strongest muscles, the largest muscles. They're the wrestler's muscles. And if you are weakened there, you've had it. Everyone should speak truth with his neighbor, says the scripture. It's easy enough to say things that are technically true, but in such a way that they give the impression of something that isn't true. It's easy to just twist things a little bit, put a little spin, as they say in Washington, in such a way that the impression that's given is entirely something other than what was said. And so, for example, somebody says, "He's a good brother, isn't he?" And you say, "Yes." Well, you didn't say yes, did you? Oh, you say, "I did say yes." Well, no, you didn't. You said yes, but you put a spin to the word that gave the impression that there was a question mark over that person's character. You know the well-known story of the captain of the ship and the first mate, and they used to take turns filling in the ship's log. And on this particular day, the night before, the first mate had gone into port and had come home a bit tipsy. And the captain wrote in the log, the first mate was drunk yesterday. And the first mate pled with him and said, look, it's the only time it's ever happened. It'll never happen again. Why does it have to go in the log? And the captain said, it's true, and so it goes in the log. Well, the next day, the first mate was filling in the ship's log, and he wrote in, the captain was sober yesterday. Well, it was true. Was it true? You see, our responsibility is not simply to speak the truth, but to communicate the truth. So that what people hear, we're responsible not only for what we say, but for how people hear it. And there are various ways of doing that, of course. And one of them is, after you say something, say, now, what did I say? What was your impression? It is very important for us as we represent the truth of God in the world. Another picture that's going to be used a little bit later on is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. A pillar with this beautiful capital holding up the truth, not apologetic for it. I hear people say, well, you know, yeah, that's true. I mean, you know, the church was bit about the head covering and the role of women and so on. If I'd written the Bible, I'm not sure I would have written it that way. Well, I'm glad you didn't write the Bible then. We shouldn't be apologetic for the truth. We hold it up. If we don't speak the truth, who will? We are light in the Lord. We're children of light, and we are to walk in the light, and our lives should be transparent, as Paul says in another place, sincere, sine sera, which means without wax. Because in those days when they were making their pottery, sometimes they wouldn't do a very good job of it, and the pottery would crack. And so they would take a little wax and they'd fill in the cracks. But it wouldn't stand the light. If you held it up to the light, you could see the cracks. And so honest potters would put on their pottery, sine sera, without wax. It can stand the light. The truth can stand the light. And so before I say something, it would be a good thing for me to say, now, Lord, I want you to set a guard at my lips. I want you to hear what I'm saying here. I want to say it in such a way that I don't give the wrong impression. It's easy, isn't it, to put people in a bad light or to put ourselves in a good light by just spinning it a bit. And so truth is the strength of our warfare. Being true, telling the truth, living the truth is the secret of strength. And when we start to fudge a bit, when we cook the books, when we twist things a little bit, it's not too long until we have to compensate a little more and a little more, and we keep trying to cover our tracks until eventually we can hardly tell the truth even when it's to our own advantage. It becomes such a knee-jerk reaction to embellish things and to adjust things. And look, the basis of fellowship, of cooperation in the assembly, of enjoying one another's company is being honest with each other, being true. And so, says Paul, when you go into battle against the enemy, you need to have your loins girt with truth, with truthfulness. Paul could say to the Christians in Thessalonica, when we came to you, we didn't use duplicity. We didn't fake things. We didn't twist things. We didn't hide things. Everything was open. We let you know right up front where we stood. And that's how we need to go into battle. Because after all, it doesn't matter how much darkness there is, light will always win over darkness. Always. No amount of darkness can ever put out the light. You'll notice, secondly, that he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. And here we have not so much the strengthening influence, as it is with truth, but the protective influence of righteousness. Of being right before God, of having the assurance that all is well with my soul. If I'm going to go into battle, I've got to be sure of my standing before Him. Now, your rib cage is a kind of natural breastplate, and it's designed to protect the vital organs. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Oh, how the enemy wants to sneak into our hearts and captivate those and redirect our affections away from those we ought to love, away from our love of God and our love of our mates, and just get them nudged over a little bit so that eventually the breastplate doesn't protect us anymore. To do what's right, to be what's right. As John says, little children, don't let anybody fool you. If you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, you're not right. We're living in a day when a man and a woman will go off on a business trip together, when there's flirting going on in the office, when we find it quite easy to be unprotected in our affections. And remember, it was when David had his armor off that he got it. It was at a time, says the Bible, when kings go to war. But David was at home lounging while his warriors were off putting their lives on the line. And it was then that he saw Bathsheba. And with his armor off, he was sore wounded. And it cost him the life of his little boy. And it cost him the life of one of his best warriors. And it cost him the confidence of his best counselor, Ahithophel, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba. It cost Bathsheba her husband, and oh, listen, it cost the Lord endless jokes and jibes. Remember when Saul and Jonathan died, and David said, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon." Whoever talks about the death of Saul? But they still joke about David and Bathsheba. They still bring shame on the name of the Lord because of David getting caught with his breastplate off. Oh, may God keep us in love to Him and in love to one another, in love to our mates, in being loyal and doing what's right in every circumstance. The enemy wants to get us. Beware having your breastplate off. And then verse 15 says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparative influence of the gospel. Now, this I've found to be a tremendously helpful thing in my spiritual life. As we go out into the world, there are all sorts of temptations and allurements brought before us, and especially today. When you go and work on your computer, the world is just a keystroke away in its most vile and repulsive and seductive influence. And it's everywhere. It's on the radio. It's on the television. It's in the newspapers. You can hardly look at a magazine rack anymore without feeling defiled. It's not just the old porno magazines. It's the mainline magazines that expose as much as these other magazines do. And we're living in a world that is like the proverbial frog thrown into the pot of lukewarm water, and the water is reaching boil, and the frog doesn't recognize it because it's just erosion. It's just the slow process. If we went back 20 years and remember the days when people were shocked, nobody's shocked anymore. Nobody's embarrassed anymore. If we turned off our TVs for a month and then went back and looked at them again, we would be appalled. We get used to that stuff. Even the ads are corrupt. And we can get used to this sort of thing. And one of the ways that I have found, as I go out into the world, and I'm away from my wife, away from my family, I'm traveling through places where maybe I think nobody knows me, some airport somewhere. How am I protected by my feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel? Well, it does. If I, in the morning, lace on my gospel boots, if I go out into the day looking for opportunities to share the gospel, it will preserve me from the attacks of the enemy. You can't flirt and witness at the same time. There are times when I've been bumped up to first class and they're giving out free wine, and one of the reasons I don't take it is because I think it would make it harder for me to witness. For whatever other reasons, that's a good reason all by itself. But whatever Christians say about having a glass of wine, the world says there ought to be a difference. The world would find it inconsistent for me to have a glass of wine in one hand and a Bible in the other. They would. And so, as I go out into the day, if my thoughts are, if I have my feet shod, not with the gospel, but the preparation of the gospel, In other words, I'm going out into the day saying, Lord, I've read a few verses here in the gospel. I've memorized these verses. I prayed for the lost. I have no idea who needs this verse I've been thinking about. But if you'll bring them to me today, and if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation, I'll quote this verse to them. I'll say to them, hey, you know what? I was just reading something about that today. It's from a great book I read now and again. It's the all-time world's bestseller. This is what it said. And so if I go out into the day prepared to share the gospel, it will preserve me from many temptations. I think this is one of the most effective ways to prepare as I go out into the day to make sure that I have on my gospel shoes. The preparative influence of the gospel. Then you will notice, above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith. Above all, or in front of all, so to speak. It's the first line of defense. The shield of faith. What is characteristic about a shield that's different from all these other pieces of equipment? Well, its unique characteristic is it is adaptive. It rapidly adapts to every circumstance. That's the advantage of having a shield. It can turn a lot faster than I can. Whatever direction the enemy shoots at me, I can very quickly move my shield to protect myself. And so the faith, that is the body of truth that's been committed to me, and my embracing that, receiving that, and by the way, putting on the armor means that I am actively engaged in these things. The devil is not afraid of a sword in the scabbard. You can have this really good-looking scabbard, you know? This big, fancy scabbard, but if you just never pull the sword out, the devil doesn't care what it looks like. He doesn't care if you can, quote all the verses, or you can discuss the 5 points of Calvinism, or you know the difference, you know, sublapsarianism, or super-sublapsarianism, or whatever. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't care how clever and fancy you are when it comes to your theology if you actually never use the Word of God. It's the Word of God spoken. It's the Word of God out of the scabbard. How often do you hear the Word of God quoted? I mean, the world, they are always quoting things. They're singing the advertising schemes. They're spouting their favorite politicians' lines. They have all these little sound bites. Well, look, this book is full of sound bites. In one sentence, you can slay the enemy. You know that? That's what Jesus did in the wilderness, wasn't it? When the enemy came against him, he looked completely unprotected. But when the enemy came against him and brought his onslaught, the Lord Jesus used 3 Bible verses. And those 3 Bible verses are all out of the book of Deuteronomy. So if Jesus could defend himself with 3 verses out of Deuteronomy, surely you can find something out of 66 books to drive back the devil. He didn't ad-lib. Anything Jesus said was the Word of God. But he did something that you can do. He had 3 little verses ready. And you know, Christian, you don't need necessarily a big long sword. Just a little dagger will do it. A two-edged dagger like Ehud had. A few good verses. A few crystal clear truths that you know how to use effectively. Maybe it's the Romans Road or a few verses out of the Gospel of John. But to clearly and concisely state it. Not one of these, well, there's a Bible verse around here somewhere sort of something like this. Rubber swords will not drive back the enemy. We need to use the clear sounding and sharp edged principles and truths of the Word of God, and they're available to us everywhere. The book is so full of these. You talk about a sword thrust, just one verse can reach to the heart of some poor sinner. One verse. And God has used that in your life probably. There probably was one verse that brought you to your knees at the foot of the cross. So use it. Use the Word of God. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But here we're talking about the shield of faith by which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The church is not really called to the work of heavy infantry. Not called into the cavalry. They're foot soldiers. And the foot soldier is dependent on other soldiers. In fact, in the Roman days, they had the phalanx, where a whole series of shields would be used to provide a wall of protection. We need to help each other. We need to protect each other. We need to stand with one another. And when we see a brother or sister that's weak in a certain area, we need to move to support them. Animals know enough to do that. You've seen the caribou when the wolves come, and they all protect themselves, or the bison, and they put the weak and the old and the infirm inside to protect them. And they provide a common front against the enemy. And we need to do that with the shield of faith. There are some Christians that are still weak, and we need to move in to help protect them, to support them, support those who are weak, to comfort the feeble-minded. The word comfort means confortus, to add strength. And then he speaks about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So the strengthening influence of truth, the protective influence of righteousness, the preparative influence of the gospel, the adaptive influence of faith, and then the one I missed, the helmet of salvation in verse 17, the selective influence of the helmet. There are some people who would like to go through life with a garbage can over their head. I don't want to see anything. I don't want to know anything. You know, you'll be easy pickings for the enemy. The advantage of a helmet is that it does let some things in, doesn't it? But not anything. It's a bit like a gate in a city wall. The gate allows some things in and some things out, but it's very selective about what it allows in. And so salvation here, I don't think is necessarily salvation from the penalty of sin. This is salvation from the influence of sin. That the Lord wants us to have our minds protected. This is where the battle rages. And that means we have to be careful what we hear and what we see and what we think. I used to sing that little chorus in Sunday school, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you speak." We need to protect ourselves, and yet we need to be aware. We have to understand what's going on. But says the Scripture, "Be wise concerning the good, be simple regarding evil." You don't have to know everything that's going on in the world. You don't have to wallow in the filth. You don't have to expose yourself to that. Any plumb line, any level, will show a crooked wall to be crooked or a straight wall to be straight. You don't have to know all the false cults and all the wrong philosophies in the world. If you have the truth of God, the truth of God will show up anything else that's cockeyed. It'll prove it. And so we need to be wise concerning the good. We need to understand what the will of God is, what the Word of God says. But we don't have to go out there and grovel in the cesspool of the world so that we become quite sophisticated and worldly wise. We don't need that. We do need to know the truth, to have the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, this phrase is added, the helmet of hope of salvation. And there, the salvation is salvation from the wrath of God that's going to fall on this world. In other words, one of the things that preserves us at the present time is realizing the world is under the wrath of God. But I'm not. I've been saved from that. But I nevertheless see the world for what it really is, already judged. Already the fire is prepared and waiting. And the only reason it hasn't burst forth and destroyed this world is because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so the church is called on to be armed. You'll notice in verse 18, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, this is a very humbling thing to me. I know that there's many a day I get through the day because other Christians are praying for me. Not because I was well prepared, not because I was very careful in putting all my armor on, not because I avoided like the plague the temptations of the enemy. I was preserved because of the prayers of others. You know, there are some of us, and we've been living like that for years. Isn't it about time to reciprocate? Isn't it about time that we began to seriously take our responsibility to pray for the other Christians in our local church? To pray for our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our grandparents? To make sure that every day we pray down the protective care of God upon His people? Not just, again, not just passively, not just in the defensive mode. Lord, keep them from being attacked by the enemy. No, no, Paul said, listen, verse 19, for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. This is the sword of the Spirit here. To make known the mystery of the gospel. So he's saying here that he doesn't want just to be protected from the enemy. He wants to make advances against the enemy. He wants to drive back the enemy. He wants to do exploits for God. And so to pray for the saints, maybe the reason we don't see many people saved, maybe the reason we don't hear these glorious testimonies, is because it's been a long time since we prayed down the boldness of the Spirit of God on one another. Nancy Clark is a young lady who now lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But at the time, she lived in Chicago, and we were going down to Little Rock, Arkansas. And three of her friends were going down, and so she reluctantly agreed to go. The idea of knocking on doors or talking to people on the street gave her nightmares. But anyway, she went along. When she got to the Little Rock Airport, looked around for her friends, she found out that they had all backed out, and she was there by herself, well, with 99 other Christians from various places around the country. The first morning, she was so upset thinking about going out knocking on doors, she lost her breakfast in the ladies' room. She thought to herself, I'm going to have to go back to my bedroom and pray for boldness. When she got to her hotel room, there was a Spanish lady who was cleaning the room. Now, Nancy grew up in South America, and she's fluent in Spanish. And so she greeted the lady in Spanish. And the lady said to her, what are you doing in Little Rock? And she thought, here goes. And so she explained what she was doing in Little Rock. And the woman began to weep. And she said, this is what I need. This is what I need. Why didn't anyone ever tell me this before? And standing in the doorway with tears dripping off her chin, that Spanish woman put her trust in the Lord Jesus. The lady said to her, you know, there are 10 Spanish ladies in this hotel that clean the hotel. They need to hear this too. Would you have lunch with us? You know, for 4 days, Nancy never got out of the hotel and had the joy of leading evangelistic meetings in the hotel with the staff, until eventually the manager, a professing Christian, kicked her out. But you know, God is sovereign. And because she was kicked out of the hotel, wouldn't be allowed to have these evangelistic meetings with the staff, I met with him and I said, look, you're a professing Christian? He said, don't you question my Christianity. I said, okay. But it just seems a bit strange. Here's a golden opportunity. 10 Hispanic women who long to hear the gospel, and this Nancy knows Spanish. She's able to share the gospel. He said, no, staff can't mingle with the hotel guests. Well, I said, what if they go out and sit on the grass? No, they have to clock out and leave the premises. Well, because of that, Nancy ended up going down with us in the open air work at noontime. We've been kicked out of the pavilion where we've been having our hymn sings. And so we were down in the main street, pedestrian mall. And a brother was preaching the gospel. We were standing around. And a fine young man came into the crowd, went over to someone and said, if what I hear I'm understanding, this is why I came to Little Rock. He was from Uruguay. His brother was a Taekwondo expert and had come to a Taekwondo convention in Little Rock that week. He said, does anyone here speak Spanish? Well, Nancy was there because she'd been kicked out of the hotel. We were there because we'd been kicked out of the out of the pavilion where we've been having our hymn sing. And so they were brought together. That young man put his trust in Christ. She contacted the missionaries in Uruguay. He's now in assembly fellowship in Montevideo, Uruguay. Look, God hears prayers. God answers prayers. May I ask you, when was the last time you prayed for the Christians in your local church that they would have boldness to open their mouths and make known the gospel? When was the last time you prayed that? Have you ever prayed that? Well, when's a good time to start? Now, of course, there may be some fallout. The Lord may give you that boldness too. But see, this is the joy of it, that the Lord knows out here in your city there are people who are desperate for the gospel. And He's looking for people, not people who are bold in themselves. He's not looking for extroverts. He's looking for people who want God to make them bold. He's looking for people who want God to orchestrate the thing, to design special appointments, and to bring people into their lives who are ripe and ready, so that if somebody gets saved, they don't go around saying, "Well, I led someone to Christ this week." Oh, I see. And who led you to them? In other words, they realize this is a work of God. I was just a spectator. I just stood by. It was Christ who died for them. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted them. It was God the Father who saved them. What did I do? Open my mouth. That was all. It wasn't my sword. It was the sword of the Spirit. It was the armor of God. It was boldness from heaven. God gets the glory for that. And so says the Apostle Paul, yes, the church is a bride that loves Christ, that looks forward to His coming, who lives on the tiptoe of expectancy, can't wait to see Him, who loves each other, loves the saints because they're loved above, not because they're lovable, who keeps herself pure, unspotted from the world, doesn't want to mess up her wedding dress before the big day. But the church is a beloved one who is terrible as an army with banners. The world ought to tremble when the church gets a grip of this truth. We stand today, listen, the evangelical world feels like, here come the barbarians. We're going to go down. If we can just circle the wagons and hang on till the Lord comes, we'll just kind of stay in our little cocoon, our little castle, and we'll peek over it now and again. But we better not go out there. They'll cream us. You know? That's not the truth, folks. I have been greatly encouraged in this area by my daughter, Moira, who goes every day into a vicious battlefield in the local high school, and who carries her Bible, and who gets it out in English class and in history class, and when they argue against God and they reject absolutes and they despise Him, she says, "But the Bible says this," and she reads the Bible to them. One girl said to her, when the Bible came out of her backpack one day as she was out in the hallway, she paused in mid-step and said, "What's that?" Mary said, "A Bible." "Are they allowed in here?" "Well, they're in the library." "Of course they're allowed in here. The Word of God needs to be used, needs to be spoken, needs to be brought to bear in this dark world to make sword thrusts against the enemy. The enemy will be driven back by it. And I thank God for Christian young people, for new believers who have boldness, and who go into their factories and workplaces and speak for Christ. And you know, you could do it. Top with your own natural boldness. Say, "Oh God, make me bold for the Lord Jesus. And the other Christians in my assembly, and my relatives, they're out there somewhere, and I won't even see them probably today, but you will have agents that will cross their path today. Make those people bold to speak the Word of God." And God will answer those prayers. To be bold for the Lord Jesus in a day of cowering Christian chickens. I was a chicken. And I got down on my knees one day before the Lord and I said, "Oh Lord, I'm a chicken. I might as well be honest with you. And I find it hard to witness. But if you can use me, I'll get ready. And as I go out into the day, bring people to me that are eager. Bring people to me that are hungry. And let them start the conversation. And if they do, I'll jump in." And for the first 5 years of my witnessing, I never initiated a conversation. And every time I prayed that prayer, God brought somebody to me who would initiate the conversation. And I could tell you stories all night of golden opportunities I had when someone else brought up the subject. People are interested out there. People are eager. They're wondering what's happening in the world. You know the secret. God help us not to give our opinions, but to use the Word of God. Yes, the church is a bride. The church is also an army, terrible with banners. Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, some of us have to confess that we have not been as militant in this battle as we should be. We've settled on our lees. We've avoided awkward situations. We've been afraid of what people might think of us, when in reality it doesn't matter a snap of the fingers what they think of us, but matters an eternity what they think of Christ. Oh, Father, we're ashamed that we're ever ashamed. Ashamed of the Lord Jesus, our best friend, the most wonderful person in all the world. Help us to begin now to ask people as we meet them, "May I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me?" Oh God, we pray that we might be bold in our witness for the Lord Jesus. Time is short. The work is great. Laborers are few. The enemy is strong. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We always triumph in our Lord Jesus, not in our own strength or ability, but in Him, the victor of Calvary's Hill. So help us, we pray, to be more like an army, more like that first century church that went out, and when they suffered shame for His name, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of that, that we might wear it as an ensign, as a badge of honor, that we are put to shame for the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for those who were bold enough to speak to us about Him, for those who prayed that we would be saved, and we would like to learn how better to pray for the lost around us, to be more vigorous, more coordinated, working together, shield against shield, shoulder to shoulder, encouraging each other in the work of God, that those who are evangelists among us might not only preach the gospel, but help equip us so that we can do it too. And that as a mighty, mighty army, we might storm the ramparts of the enemy and see the deliverance of many a soul captive by Him at His will, set free by the power of the gospel. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray this.